last Sunday morning. As you recall, if you were here, we were in the seventh chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And we learned that God calls us into fellowship with Him through the Word, applied by the Holy Spirit, and that when that happens, each of us occupies a particular station in life which the Lord has appointed. And when we are called to saving faith, it does not mean that we should necessarily abandon our posts in the secular world. And Paul uses the illustrations of spouses, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and freemen. But rather, this effectual call to faith, on the one hand, renders our external circumstances irrelevant, and on the other hand, gives them an entirely new meaning. Where we are is not nearly as important as who we are where we are. Some have said the God of redemption, when He brings you to redemption, doesn't deny that which He has created you to be in the first place. It is the same God who created you with those interests and gifts that redeems you. And in the course of our discussion, we touched on this concept of calling or vocation. And that's what I'd like to press a little bit and expand upon tonight. As we've talked about, when God calls us to saving faith in Christ, we are set apart, a people for God's own possession, 1 Peter 2:9. We are His workmanship, created for good works, Ephesians 2:10. God delights to give us salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then He also delights to see us loving and serving our neighbor in and through our vocation. God gives us His gifts of word and sacrament, turning our eyes upward to Christ and then outward in love to our neighbors. Well, how does this God-centered and gospel-driven approach to life change our attitudes and relationships to our fellow man, whether believer or unbeliever? And how is the doctrine of vocation helpful in helping us to make that critical link that Pastor Claire talked about this morning between faith and practice? How does God use our various callings to serve others through us? And how does it help to elevate the significance of our work as parents, as single people, as spouses, as employees, employers, neighbors, and citizens, from the level of a job to that of a calling? Before we press further, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this day. And we thank You for Your call on our lives. Thank You for that primary call, which is the gospel. Thank You for calling us out and setting us apart as Your people, Your beloved, Your chosen ones. And we also thank You, Father, that You have called us to our various stations or vocations in life, and that You provide us with opportunities to fulfill the great commandment in loving and serving our neighbor, and thereby loving, serving, and glorifying You. Pray, Father, that You would send forth Your Spirit, that You would bless the preaching of the Word and the hearing of the Word, that You would teach us about this calling called vocation, and why it is important, and how we can apply it to our lives, even in the week ahead. We pray all these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. If justification by faith alone was the most important contribution of the Reformation, the second most important is arguably the doctrine of vocation. Today, vocation has become sort of synonymous with occupation. You hear the term vo-tech, but that's really not the way it was intended to be used in the first place. The term is actually much broader than one's occupation. Vocation, coming from the Latin word meaning to call, voco, to call forth. The idea is that just as God has called us to saving faith by grace alone, through faith alone, He also calls us to these various posts in the world where He works through ordinary men and women like us, and children, who are serving others, therefore glorifying God. There came to be, from the earliest days of the Christian faith, and certainly blossomed by late medieval times, this distortion of the sacred versus secular spirituality. And in this twisted form of Christian thinking, the highest calling was monastic, and everything else was a much lower calling. To get married and raise a family was not nearly as spiritual as being a monk or a nun. Christians must either renounce the world or reconstruct the world according to God's will. The world's stuff only dragged one down. And so, over the centuries, there were many excesses of this monkish, sort of ascetic behavior. And by the way, this is relevant today because in American evangelicalism, in our culture today, really, we have seen what may be referred to as neo-monasticism, this idea that religious work is somehow more pleasing to God than other tasks and duties associated with our normal everyday life. Well, the Reformation caused this dualistic thinking to be overturned, and a huge shift took place in the minds of Christians. The ordinary callings of people were valued. This dualism of sacred versus secular was rejected, and all of life was once again viewed as spiritual, since we could serve God in every facet of His creation. Luther said, "Household chores are more to be valued than all the works of monks and nuns." This is true even of such everyday tasks as washing dishes or milking cows. Godliness can be just as true for the minister as for the milkmaid. God-approved service is for all callings, not just those doing supposed spiritual things. And this is the idea of the priesthood of all believers, not that every believer is a priest in the sense of being a called officer within the church, but that all legitimate vocations are sacred callings and have equal value and worth in the eyes of God. For Paul, and you can see vocation written throughout the pages of the New Testament. As for Luther, vocation is not just a matter of law. In doing the right thing. Certainly it is that. But vocation is also a matter of gospel, because it's primarily about what God is doing in and through us rather than what we are doing in our own strength. And that was a rather revolutionary insight back during the medieval ages. One theologian noted how our tendency is to look for our religion in the realm of the extraordinary rather than in the ordinary, everyday, mundane. In vocation, however, God is hidden even in the mundane activities of our everyday lives, and this is His glory. And that's why the title of the sermon tonight is The Hidden Mask of God. I'm borrowing that, of course, from Luther, but be that as it may, that's the idea, is that God is hidden. He hides Himself behind these various vocations because He works most often through secondary and instrumental means. It may seem strange to think that such mundane activities as spending time with your spouse and children, going to work, taking part in your community, are part of your holy calling, and that the daily grind can actually be a spiritual sacrifice. But that's not as strange as what currently tears many Christians apart, a spiritual life that has little to do with their families, their work, or their cultural life. Many well-intentioned Christians lose themselves in Christian work or church work and church activities while neglecting their marriages, their children and other callings. But ordinary life is where God has placed most of us. The family, the workplace, the local church, the culture, and the public square. Vocation is where sanctification takes place. Well, let me back up for just a minute and ask the question, why is this idea of vocation so important? Well, what does God expect of us as Christians? Well, you could say man was created in the image of God, and we are called to reflect and mirror the holiness of God. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But what does that mean in concrete and practical terms, to glorify God? The term glory, and for that matter holiness, have to do with inner qualities of God. Yes, He has manifested those qualities when he has spoken, but they are primarily inner qualities. When the Bible speaks about the actions of God, and we see this in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament, to show what He does because of who He is, the term that is most commonly used is righteousness. And so when we are called to mirror and reflect the glory of God and the holiness of God, there is a sense in which the way that we do that is by doing that which is righteous. Now, we have to be in a certain place before we can do a certain thing. So we have to be in Christ. This assumes that we are in Christ, for there are no worthy works. There is no righteousness outside of Christ. We have to be in Christ and Christ in us before we can manifest Christ to the outside world. But in the most practical terms, the primary goal of the Christian life, the primary way that we fulfill our destiny to glorify God is through this practice of righteousness. And for many of us, this is a difficult word because it's so closely connected with self-righteousness. Of course, Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees actually were very righteous in obeying the law, at least externally. But that righteous Savior who redeems us and provides everything that we need for salvation, for justification, sanctification, and glorification is the same Savior who calls us to righteousness. Paul tells us that God's will for our lives is our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. 2 Peter 3:18. And bringing holiness to completion. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, if you want to please me, you'll do what I've asked you to do. What my Father has asked you to do. And again, what's the summary of the commandments? To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Where do we practice these commandments or imperatives? Well, in and through our various vocations. God's Word calls people to faith, and this is our primary vocation, to be sure. But in this calling, God has also called us to live life in the world, not to withdraw from the world. Again, Paul's theology is so practical in that regard. Not once does he tell people to go off by themselves to some desert or go off into the mountains or someplace and to be isolated from society and from culture. But again and again and again, he's saying either directly or indirectly, stay put, influence the culture because of your new identity in Christ. So the Christian now understands his life and what God gives him to do is a calling from the Lord. And therefore, it's sacred. We conclude, therefore, that a Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and the neighbor. He lives in Christ through faith and in his neighbor through love. The words of Martin Luther. In other words, how you fulfill the demands of your vocation or vocations is an essential part of Christian discipleship, or a big part of your obedience to Jesus. Did you ever think about it in those terms? How we fulfill our various callings or vocations is a big part of our discipleship and what it means to be obedient to Christ. Vocation is the means through which our sanctification and maturity occur. It is through serving our neighbor in the context of our marriage, family, workplace, church, and community that we grow in holiness and maturity in the Christian faith and are conformed more and more into the image of Christ. How important is vocation? Well, what does this doctrine look like at work? As we've discussed many times, God works through means. He works through means in the spiritual realm. He mediates His presence through the preaching of the Word, the sacraments of baptism and communion, prayer and church discipline. And in the earthly kingdom, He works through means as well, that of vocation. That's how He chooses to accomplish His purposes in this world. It goes something like this. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ask God to give us this day our daily bread. And He does. The way He gives us our daily bread is through the various vocations of farmers, millers, bakers, truck drivers, factory workers, warehouses, bankers, even the lady at the checkout counter at Hornbacher's or Cashwise. Virtually every step of our entire economic system contributes to that bread. God is milking the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. Vocation, therefore, is a mask of God. Vocation is also part of God's providence. God is intimately involved in the governance of His creation in its every detail, and His activity in human labor is a manifestation of how He exercises His providential care. For a Christian conscious of vocation as the mask of God, all of life, even the most mundane facets of our existence, become occasions to glorify God. Whenever someone does something for you, brings your meal at a restaurant, cleans up after you, builds your house, be grateful for the human beings whom God is using to bless you, to praise Him for His unmerited gifts. And notice, not all of those are believers. He uses unbelievers as well to accomplish His purposes, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But just as we are blessed through the vocations of others, God also works through us and our vocations to bless others. That God is hidden in what we do is often obscured by our sinful and selfish motives, but that doesn't prevent God from acting and accomplishing all His holy will. So you have this vast, complex web of human interactions. People with vastly different talents, abilities, skills, interests, each serving the other. Each is served by others. And of course that runs counter to our American ideal of self-sufficiency and this notion that people have of being able to live independently of other people. But through vocation, God is saying that our proper human condition is dependence. Dependence upon Him and dependence upon others. Now, the purpose of one's vocation, as we've said, whatever it might be, is serving others. It has to do with fulfilling Christ's injunction to love one's neighbor. On the surface, there doesn't seem to be a great deal of difference between a Christian farmer tilling his field and a non-Christian farmer who essentially does the same thing. You have a farmer right across the road from Jim Baumler. They're both doing the same thing, at least outwardly. And God can use both to bring forth daily bread, which He in turn then distributes it to Christians and non-Christians alike. But the Christian farmer works out of faith, of course, while the non-Christian farmer works out of unbelief. And that makes all the difference. In fact, Luther actually had two words to describe this. For non-Christians, it was a station or stand in life, and for Christians, it was a calling, by God. Though justification has nothing to do with good works, vocation does involve good works. And our relationship to God is based on sheer grace and forgiveness on God's part. The Christian's relationship, our horizontal relationships to other people, however, are to be based on love and on service. It needs to be mentioned as well that all legitimate vocations are channels of God's love. One theologian said, "In his vocation, man does works which affect the well-being of others, for so God has made all offices. Through this work in man's offices, God's creative work goes forward, and that creative work is love, a profusion of good gifts. With persons as his hands or co-workers, God gives his gifts through the earthly vocations towards man's life on earth. Food through farmers, fishermen and hunters, external peace through princes, judges, and orderly powers, knowledge and education through teachers, parents. Through the preacher's vocation, God gives the forgiveness of sins. Thus love comes from God, flowing down to human beings on earth, through all vocations, both spiritual and earthly." And so God is graciously at work, caring for the human race through the work of other human beings. Now, all of us are called, as we've mentioned, all of us are called to multiple vocations simultaneously. A person may be a student studying for a particular career path, or a worker who aspires to a different job that would be a better match for his skills and experience. But for the moment, that job, however humble, is one's vocation. Flipping hamburgers, cleaning hotel rooms, being a personal care attendant, all have dignity as vocations and spheres of expressing love of neighbor through selfless service in which God is masked. Perhaps later another vocation will present itself. But for now, this is where your vocation is to be found. If you are married, that's your vocation. If you have children, that's your vocation. If you are single, that's your vocation. If you're an employer, that's your vocation. If you're an employee, that's your vocation. Now, different vocations have their own kinds of authority and spheres of action. And that's why Pastor Claire read from Colossians, which we'll get to in just a minute. And these vocations operate under different rules. It would be a gross moral sin, of course, for somebody to force a stranger to take off their clothes and then cut them open with a knife. But this is permissible for someone whose vocation is that of being a medical doctor. When somebody injures us, the Scriptures forbid us from seeking and taking revenge. Punishing crimes is not our vocation. However, this is well within the vocation of police officers, judges, and others in the legal system. And problems arise when people try to act outside of their vocations. When we work outside of our vocation, we usually bungle the job or more seriously violate God's moral law. It is possible, not only possible, but it's common for us to pursue occupations for which we have no aptitude. A student may pursue a career in accounting or engineering because of the promise of a job and good pay, while their true vocation might be music or art. And in so doing, they deny their true God-given gifts to pursue things they really are not equipped for. More serious confusion comes when those with one vocation trespass on the prerogatives of another vocation. For example, does the state have the right to require that children attend government schools? Does the state have the right to tell pastors what they can or can't preach on, as they are in Canada? Well, how do we know our vocation? Strictly speaking, a vocation is not something we choose for ourselves, but rather, it is a calling from God. God who calls us to a particular work. Talents, skills, inclinations are all a part of one's calling. So are external circumstances, which are understood as being providentially arranged by God. Since vocation is not self-chosen, it can be known, too, through the actions of others. Getting a job, being elected to an office, finding someone who wants to marry you are all clues to vocation. Essentially, one's vocation is to be found in the place one occupies in the present. And when you look in the New Testament for concrete examples of how we are to live during the week, we see that it's really about men and women fulfilling their callings in the world. We keep looking for the extraordinary. But Paul says, I am to be fully human in Christ. I am calling you to fulfill your vocation as neighbor. Paul says, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. You can't get much more direct and practical than that. Now, Luther spoke of God's callings in terms of four estates that God has established: the family, civil order, the church, or priestly office, along with a fourth realm of human activity, which he calls the common order. And the occupation was subsumed under the family because so often work was tied in with the family. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians 5:22. And again, remember the parallels between that part of Ephesians in which Paul talks about family relationships and Colossians, because we're on parallel tracks here. Paul expands a little bit more in Ephesians. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And then skip down to 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so, this is a picture. This is these are parameters which govern those relationships within family. And family, of course, includes spouses. It includes parenthood, and it includes childhood. All of us are children, whether we're married or not. For some, our parents are still alive, and others, they are not. But in marriage, the husband's neighbor is his wife. The wife's neighbor is her husband. The wife loves and serves through submission and showing her husband respect, and the husband loves and serves through giving himself up and serving his wife. Through parenthood, an immortal soul comes into existence, a potential citizen of heaven. And parents have the responsibility to train up a child in the way he should go, to teach him the Word of God and to catechize him. A child's neighbor is his parents, and he has the duty to obey them. Christians preoccupied with their families, struggling to make ends meet, living their mundane lives, are all in a state of holiness, living holy lives before God. Second, there is the calling to work, and I'm going to separate family from work, because I think it's appropriate in our day and age. God called Adam and Eve and established a vocation of work right at the very beginning of creation, before the fall. Adam was called to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Work was a blessing and was intended to be a blessing and not a curse. Yes, it has been obscured and marred by sin. And work does not come easily. Work is difficult. But nevertheless, that's not how God intended it. And so Christians are engaged in the world by carrying out their vocations in work. Earthly vocations necessarily involve and include the exercise of authority and the obligation of obedience. Turn back to that, to Ephesians 6:5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Third, we have the civil order. And I'd like you to turn to Romans 12. And we'll begin in let's begin actually with in Romans 13:1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed it will receive condemnation upon themselves. Although our primary allegiance is to Jesus Christ, Paul is calling us to submit to authorities and to earthly government. In fact, one of the marks of a good Christian in the Reformed tradition is responsible participation in the life of the civil society and obedience to its edicts and laws. Why? Well, for starters, the role of the civil magistrate is instituted by God, as Paul says here, and is therefore a high calling. Second, they are there for our good. It is good for us that there is government, legitimate government, rather than anarchy. It's for your good that there is a civil authority rather than everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. Third, the civil authorities bear the sword. And if you don't submit, they will punish you, even with capital punishment. And that is well within their vocation, assuming they use it properly as it was intended. The fourth reason for submission is that beneath and above the civil authority, of course, is this greater reality, namely, the moral law of God, expressed in the words right and wrong. So if you go against the authority, beware lest your conscience condemn you for going against the moral authority of God. Fortunately, we don't have time to expand on that, but that would be a worthy sermon in and of itself. Just suffice to say that might does not necessarily make right in this context. Might enforces right. So there's this notion of God's law that establishes the boundaries for all civil government and authority for our legal system and so forth. We have, third, the priestly order. And we see a variety of examples of that in the New Testament. Turn with me to Acts 13:2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Or even Paul in the first chapter of Romans, which was very typical of Paul. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called, there's that word again, kaleo, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Or 1 Timothy 3, or Titus 1, in terms of qualifications for elders and deacons. God has ordained two offices, that of pastor, elder, and deacon. Through the office of pastor, elder, God is working to save sinners and meet the spiritual needs of the congregation through the preaching and teaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. Through the office of deacon, God is working to meet the physical needs of the body. And lay people, too, have vocations that they bring into the life in the church using their gifts in service to the church. I think of Sue Vodran. I think of Deb Baumler and others of you who are involved in various ways in the ministry of this church. Could be in the nursery. Could be in the kitchen. We had many hands involved in preparing our meal today. But two offices. The priesthood of all believers, as we've said, does not mean that everyone is a priest. It means that one does not have to be a pastor or priest to function as such within their own sphere or vocation. And that begs the question of the role of the church. We're often told that the place for Christian activity is within the church. The fact is that the place of Christian receptivity is in the church. The place for Christian activity is in the world, in your secular calling. It's not the church's responsibility to provide you with something to do. The church's responsibility is to feed the flock, equip them for ministry, and present Christ so that you can live it out during the week in your secular vocations. And yet all too often in our churches today, aren't we looking for more programs, more things that the church can organize so that we can get plugged in? Some of them, in and of themselves, are good. But we have a tendency to think from that perspective rather than thinking about the fact that when we come here and we sit under God's word preached and we participate in worship, receive communion, that God is serving us through His ordained offices, the office of elder, the office of deacon, and equipping us to then go out into the world and fulfill those callings that He has given us. Well, lastly, there's this common order of Christian love. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or feed you, or thirsty, and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For when I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat, I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink, I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I don't know about you, but that passage just drives me to my knees. If it were not for Christ, if it were not for Christ and His righteousness. And yet that is what we are to strive for. So there's this order of Christian love that goes beyond the specific roles that God has given us to play, by which we minister not only to those in these other three orders, but in general to everyone who is in need, when we feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, and for that matter, forgive enemies. This is the realm of the Good Samaritan, and people of all three orders are commanded here to come together and fulfill this, ministering to each other and to everyone who is in need. And in ministering to those in need, we are serving Christ. God has chosen to bestow His earthly gifts by means of human vocations as a part of His providential care of His creation. The purpose of one's vocation, whatever it is, and we have multiple vocations, is always serving others. God doesn't need our good works, if we had any good works to give Him. But our neighbors do. Our neighbors need our good works. And so, where is all that joy, that gratitude, that thanks that bubbles up and wells up inside us after we realize just what an awful sinner we are, but what a great Savior we have in Christ? Where is all of that zeal supposed to go? It goes out into serving our neighbor. That's where it's supposed to go. Ordinary life is where God has placed us. The family, the workplace. Vocation is where sanctification takes place. For a Christian who is conscious of this, conscious that all vocations are the mask of God, even the most mundane facets of our existence can and should be occasions to glorify God. It is no accident where you are. You are where you are by divine assignment, regardless of how you got there. How you fulfill the demands of that job is just as essential in life as what we do here on Sunday. True, we sin badly in all of these vocations. Instead of loving and serving our neighbors, we want to be loved and served, putting ourselves first. But every Lord's Day, we come here once again, to confess that we are sinners, and to be nourished by God's Word, where we find forgiveness. And that faith, in turn, can bear fruit in our daily vocations. The essence of the Christian life, as Dr. Sproul has said, is to live one's life, coram Deo, before the face of God. The Christian life means to live all of your life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and for the glory of God. Every vocation has dignity, meaning, and value, and provides us with opportunities to serve. This week, as you go out, back into your vocations, I would encourage you to be thinking about a few questions. What are those vocations to which God has called you, first of all? We aren't accustomed to thinking in these categories. And so it might be a little bit of a stretch. Husband, wife, father, mother, employer, employee, single person, student, citizen. Which vocations has God called you to? Second, how well do I accept my current vocations? Do I really believe that they are from the hand of God? That this is exactly where He wants me right now. And that this is what God has created me to do right now. It may be different a year from now, but for now, this is where God has placed me. And that, Calvin made an interesting comment. He said, it's very important that one understands and accepts the vocation that one has been given. Because you will be able to bear all kinds of things that you would not otherwise be able to bear. Because knowing that your assignment and your vocation comes from God's hand is a tremendously powerful thing. And it gives it new meaning. It elevates it to a new, higher purpose. Third, in each of those vocations, ask, who is my neighbor? That is, who is God calling me to serve in my various vocations? For the husband, as we said, his neighbor is his wife. For the wife, her neighbor is her husband. For the child, it's his parents. For an employer, employees and customers. For the student, it's his teacher and fellow students. In each of those vocations, how is God using me to bless others? And then lastly, in what ways can I better serve my neighbor in each of those vocations? In other words, how can I better put the interests of others ahead of my own? And the answer to that question, in particular, can be a good guide for our prayer life. It can lead and guide us. Pray and work. Each one of us is engaged in spiritual work. We have a holy calling. We are a chosen people, a people set apart for God's own purposes to bring glory to Him in every aspect of life. And whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do it to the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would teach us how to apply these principles, that we would understand that where we are now is where You have placed us, and that we are on divine assignment, and that it is far more important to You who we are in that assignment than what we're doing. Father, pray that we would take to heart what You have to say to us about vocation and ask ourselves, who is my neighbor? How can I serve them? And be more conscious of that each day. And when we fall short, and when we fail, we're pointed right back to the gospel and to what You have done for us in Christ in purchasing us by the very blood of Your Son. And we thank You, Father, for that. We thank You for giving us meaningful, significant work to do in whatever sphere and whatever arena You have called us to. Let us do it with diligence and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.